Well, tonight we come to the third chapter of the letter of James and the opening verse. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James chapter 3 and the first verse. New Testament church, then, an extraordinary spirit of evangelism was on that church. We're told, for example, when a great persecution broke out and all except the apostles were scattered, that everyone just preached the gospel. Everyone spoke the gospel, every one of them. Paul can tell the Corinthian congregation, now you only have me as a father, but you have 10,000 teachers, he said. Teachers of Christianity are always important, but especially in a non-book, a non-reading society, an oral culture. Teachers had a certain authority. They had a certain attractiveness. And so many in the early church had aspirations to become teachers and preachers. And they weren't qualified. They weren't fit to be preachers. And James is highlighting this problem as he opens up then this first lengthy section of the third chapter, and he deals with a theme, the use of the tongue. And teachers are especially people in the church whose voices are heard. Let not many of you become teachers. It doesn't say, let not any of you become teachers, but don't let many of you, don't let everybody want to give up their farm, or everyone want to give up fishing, or everyone want to give up tent making, or to leave the receipt of custom. That's not good. Some, you see, didn't have a true understanding of Christianity. They were novices in their grasp of the faith. They were beginners, and they had so much to learn. It's clear from the pastoral letters that teachers in the Christian church are generally older people. They are spoken of in that passage that I read to you as people who had wives and families and their own homes. Others, well, they shouldn't become teachers because they didn't have a true grasp of the Christian message. How does God command us to live? What does God command us to believe? Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And look there at verse 19 and what the Lord Jesus Christ says in that verse. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So here's a man who is teaching others about breaking the commandments of God and not keeping them. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warns about false prophets. He warns about wolves, but they're clothed in sheep's clothing. He tells us to watch and to be on guard. He said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Remember again how Paul says goodbye to the church in Ephesus. And he is so concerned when he says goodbye to them to remind them they had the truth from him. Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27. He says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. He had done that. The implication is then, a false teacher answers to God, not just for himself and his error, but the influence his error has had upon other people. Jesus talks about false teachers. Mark chapter 12 and verse 40. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue, the places of honor, at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. You remember what Paul says to the Galatians? He writes them a letter, he's left, he's built this church, false teachers have come in. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached to you, let him be accursed. So, teachers are going to be judged with greater strictness. There's going to be a closer scrutiny on their lives. The possibility that they have of doing mischief is greater. So, here's this important verse. James is not dissuading people from becoming preachers, but he certainly is dissuading them for taking it up without thought, lightly, with mere enthusiasm, without knowledge or discernment. The implications are awesome. Many people become preachers in the professing churches who've never been called of God. Well, now, let's open this up this evening. There are some of you, and a number of you are concerned about your future, and is God calling you to become a preacher of the gospel? How do you know? How does the church know that? Well, there are five mistaken views. And let me clear that up. Firstly, the call to the ministry is not a special revelation from God. You know, like the one Isaiah had, or Jeremiah had, or the Apostle Paul had. A vision, a voice of God directly commissioning them. Our experience is going to be different from that, because our office is not the office of a prophet or apostle. They were the foundation of the church. They had infallible revelation to pass on. They had plenipotentiary authority. I don't have that extraordinary office, and so I don't have an extraordinary call to my office. So I'm saying, don't expect a voice. Don't expect a vision. That is not God's way of calling men to the ministry. A second mistake is to think, I can only enter the ministry if I can't do anything else, if I simply can't help it. Now that attitude is absurd. We don't apply that to elders or to deacons. How many deacons would any congregation have if everyone elected said no until God made it impossible for them to refuse? We don't apply that to that criteria, that understanding to matters of guidance in the church. In other words, we don't argue that the only way I can be sure of God's will is going on resisting and going on resisting and saying no until in the end, if it is really God's will, he'll force me to act in that way. My friends, that's tempting God. You see, it's perfectly possible to disobey a call to the ministry out of fear and timidity, out of the presence of other ambitions, out of the pressure of one's wife or one's family, out of false modesty, out of mistakenly waiting for some blinding light. There are illustrations, aren't there, in the Bible of men disobeying the voice of God. Barak is given a word from God what he's to do, but he runs to Deborah and he says, if thou wilt go with me, I will go. If thou wilt not go with me, I won't go. Of Jonah, blatantly guilty of running away from the divine will. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the message that I've given you. Or Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, I can't speak because I'm just a child. Or Moses. Remember how Moses brought out excuse after excuse after excuse why he couldn't go down to Egypt and speak on behalf of great I am to Pharaoh. And finally we're told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Well, my friends, that is a high price to pay for a reputation for humility. There's a real possibility of a divine chastening for those who constantly defy Almighty God, who refuse to make themselves available to serve God in the church. So, a call, firstly, is not a matter of special revelation. And a call, secondly, then, isn't entering the ministry only if you can't help it. Thirdly, a call in to the ministry is not a matter of the leadings of providence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's certainly true that if a man lacks a basic education, or suffers from chronic ill health, or has a serious speech impediment, then it is fairly obvious that God is not calling that man to the Christian ministry. But you can't depend on providence as an infallible guide saying to you that you shouldn't enter the ministry. Look at Jonah. Now, if Jonah had depended on providence, then Jonah would have said, well, God is ratifying all I'm doing here. I've gone down to the seaport. Nineveh was to the east. He went west. And he got to the port and there was a boat waiting for him. And they had a berth on the boat. And he had the fare. And he was on the boat and in his berth. And the ship was going off. And Providence was saying to him, Jonah thought, well, it's God's will for you, not to go east to Nineveh, but to go to Tarshish and run away from God. Often there are people who have a very easy providence. They have a grant. They have a scholarship when they didn't think they would. They get into training. They get through their examinations. They get called to a church. Saying, oh well, God has called me. God has not called them. Men with no understanding of what the gospel is. Remember how Asaph says in Psalm 73 when he talks about unbelievers, he says, they're not in trouble like we Christians. We Old Testament believers seem to have troubles with aches and pains and opposition, but I look, I'm quite envy when I see rich men, how fat they are, wicked men who are unbelievers. But look at the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. Look at the lashings that he's had, the stripes, the imprisonment, shipwrecks, robberies, problems with false teachers, cold, nakedness, and daily carrying the burden, the cares of all the congregations that look to him for advice. If Paul had been following the leadings of providence, Paul wouldn't be in this work, because this work meant one difficulty, one trouble after another in his life. Think in the history of the church, think of the ill health that David Brainerd had, one of the greatest of all missionaries. Or George Whitefield, or Luther, or Robert Murray McShane. Think of the problems that John Calvin had in Geneva, lurching from one crisis to another. You can mention any minister greatly used by God, and he's had difficulties and troubles. And so I'm saying you need to then keep a proportion in reading providences and open doors and making them then the source of your guidance as to what you're going to do
in your life.
Sometimes they're meant for guidance. Sometimes they're saying no. Sometimes they're saying not yet. Just like the trials that come into our faith. The trials that come into our faith are, on the one hand, they are Satan's buffetings. And on the other hand, they are God's testings. They are both. And we have to be aware of both. And all these things are part of preparation for the ministry. Equipping us by the comfort that we get from God to comfort other people. So I simply want you to say that, want you to see that the doors for false prophets often open very easily, and just as often will close for true prophets. So, what is then the call of a man to the ministry? It's not a special revelation. It is not, I'll do it if I can't do anything else. It is not all a matter of providence and circumstance. Thirdly, a call to the ministry is not to be equated with an irrepressible conviction that we are called. In other words, a man may feel absolutely sure that he's called to be a minister. He's got a compelling inner certainty that says, you should be a preacher. And he says, well, that's all I need. Well, the trouble with all those experiences is that they are only authoritative for the person who has them. They don't have value for other people. They certainly don't give any warrant to a church to ordain a man without first that church looking to see whether he's got spiritual gifts, whether he's got the true character that the Bible says is essential for the pastor. Just a little talk with such a person will tell you he's deluded, he's feeble-minded, he's spiritually proud, he's censorious, he's even heretical in what he believes. And the church then says, sorry, we disagree with you. He's convinced that he's called to the ministry. The church is not convinced. And I think it's very important that whenever officers are interviewing a man who wants to be recognized as a minister, as a teacher, that they should always ask one question. And they should always ask this: what will you do if we refuse your application? And if he says, well, I don't want to listen to you. If he says, well, I'll find a denomination that will accept me. I'll form my own group. If he will not listen to the judgment of the church, then we should treat him as a heathen man and a publican. So a call is not a vision, a special revelation. It is not you become a minister only if you can't do anything else. It's not a matter of providential guidance. It is not an intense inner conviction that we are called. Fifthly, a call to the ministry is not a call to evangelism. Now, it's often thought that the aim of the office of the minister is the conversion of sinners. And if people are saved when they begin to speak, well, that is some imprimatur. It is a divine seal on their lives that this is what they're to do. And that then becomes a requirement for the ministry. His ability to preach to the unconverted. Now let me say, from the New Testament, the work of the minister is quite distinct from the work of an evangelist. The pastor, an overseer, a teacher, the pastor is settled in one congregation and he's ministering chiefly to people who know the Lord. Of course, there's an evangelistic function. Of course, in every service, there are people who don't know Christ. And that knowledge then must find a place in every sermon. But his basic concern is to feed the flock. And if he spends his life then trying to convert the unconverted, if he spends his life drumming the most elementary doctrines into people and never go on to build them up and take them through the whole counsel of God, then there will be zero growth and much dissatisfaction in the church. Again, if a man really has a call to evangelize and a gift from God, my friends, those gifts these days are like pearls of great price. And such a man is wasted in a church. He should be a spiritual watchman, bringing Christ to the ignorant and the uninitiated. We need 1,000 Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harrises and William Careys in our day. And it seems to me that part of the neurosis that some ministers are in is due to this confusion. Men are judging themselves, being judged by wrong criteria. A pastor is not expected to be a Whitfield through whom millions are added to the church. He'll have Whitfield there as one of his heroes, as someone to give him inspiration and humbling. But a pastor is a shepherd of a gathered church, a settled church. And he's concerned with spiritual growth, and he's concerned with then the qualities of individuals and congregations. So you're not to judge a minister by the annual rate of conversions. You to judge him by how the congregation progresses in truth, in holiness, in brotherly love, in giving, in concern for its neighbours and for the lost. The gifts he must have, the gifts that will enable him week after inexorable week, gifts to feed the flock, over which God has made him an overseer. So, I've gone through then those five categories which if people have, they should do what James says here and not presume to be teachers. Well then, what is a call to the ministry? Well, it seems to me there are three things. Firstly, a God-given desire to do the work. Normally, when God calls someone to the ministry, he implants a desire for the work in his life. That's why tonight I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the opening verse says, talks about one of those great sayings, doesn't it? And it says, anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble work. That's what he says. If he sets his heart, then he sets his heart. If he desires, he desires a noble work. The NIV is making some awareness that there are two different words in the original. Both strong words. Nothing casual then about this feeling. What will I wear this morning? My red tie, my blue tie. What will we have tonight? Will we have cheese on toast, or shall we open a tin of spaghetti? What do you desire? What do you want, honey? It's not like that. This is the most strong desire. Set your heart on something, for an all-absorbing concern, irresistible, overwhelming craving, an urging, a thirst to tell others what God has done for us, who God is, and how we can know him, and how great he is, that we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, has died for us. The gospel. So, this desire must be there. Firstly, now, two cautions about that desire. Firstly, the absence of that desire is not decisive. Yes, the men, and they really are called by God. But they shrink from the work. They shrink from it when it first comes to their mind. The possibility that they could be a preacher. It's come to some men like a bolt out of the blue. Remember the great incident with John Knox? John Knox was... he was serving in the garrison of St. Andrews, the time of the war with the French. And the garrison loved whenever he spoke to them. The garrison said, what a wonderful preacher. So the garrison, these soldiers, decided they would call him to the work of the ministry. So they set up a service. And the preacher, his name was John Rough, he preached, like I'm preaching tonight, on the call to the ministry. And then he turned on Knox in the congregation, listening with everyone there. And then he looked at John Knox and he solemnly charged him to become a preacher. All the congregation showed first. They were all behind John Rough in his preaching. Knox tried to say a few words. He couldn't. He was absolutely overwhelmed. And he rushed out of the meeting, confused and terribly troubled. He had no desire, but that was not decisive. It will come. It will come. Well, later, of course, not much later, for Knox, he couldn't do anything else. But the initial absence of it didn't disqualify him. The second caution is that the presence of a desire, however ardent, is not in itself an infallible sign that a man is called to the ministry. Gotta examine it. Well, you've got to scrutinize it. That's what James is saying here. James says, when they come and they say, I want to be a teacher in the church. Why? Why do you want to be a teacher? Do you want the prestige? Do you want the security of a house and a wage? Do you want abundant opportunity for seclusion and study? Do you want some people to lord it over? Do you want a wide variety of job experience? Public speaking, counseling, administration, politicking? Well, you know, my friends, these are very, very real dangers. It's very hard for the most purely intentioned man to say, I want to become a minister for zeal for the honor of God and love to the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to save souls. That's why I want to become a minister. And surely, let me add this, that the desire must be realistic. It must be an informed desire. You know what the work of the minister is called in Scripture? It's called a labor. A labor. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the harvest. And it is. Problems are legion. Sheer number of services. Sunday. Inexorably. Follow Sunday. Sometimes I think I don't have Monday to Friday. The mental burden of incessant pulpit preparation. Two new sermons. I seem to be sitting GCSE examinations every week. The unending routine of visits. Encroachment into family life. The absorption of one's wife's energies into your own work. And then what I don't suffer but others do, the loneliness of some pastors in isolated situations and the humiliations that some of them have. One says to me, and I've never experienced this, but he says to me, they are so thoughtless about me. They don't show me any affection. And he keeps on and he keeps on. I couldn't survive without your affection. And constant opposition and disaffected, unhappy people and false teachers and the presence of backsliding amongst people that you helped to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy even from the last people you expected it from. So I'm saying, you fellas, you have to have a realistic desire for the ministry. You must know all these aspects of the work. But then, what provision. What provision you have from the Lord. What strength. They that wait upon the Lord. And this is true of the minister. Again and again, one thinks of the next days and says, I can't cope. One does cope. God does enable to face and go through and count it a privilege to endure those things. So firstly, there's the desire for the work. And secondly, there is God's bestowal of the necessary gifts. Where God gives the call, God will also give the gifts. The charismata, the spiritual gifts, not business acumen and educational success and professional experience. They have their value. But the indispensable biblical requirement for the ministry is possession of God-given charismata, God-given gifts. Now, those gifts really are in three different levels. And the first is this, at the level of leadership. Pastors rule. They rule by the word in a congregation. They're over the church of God. And so they just must have the gift of government. And that includes such qualities as initiative and courage and vigor and independence of spirit and imagination, judgment. Now, it's absurd to think that every single Christian possesses such gifts. You can't just call any man from the pew and put him in the pulpit and expect that physical transition of 10 feet is going to work wonders in him. The men that are called to the ministry are men who have been active in bringing outsiders to hear the gospel and to the church, who've been involved in all the legitimate avenues of evangelism that every congregation knows about. And volunteer for mundane and menial tasks in the church. They offer their homes for fellowship. They're generally interested in mission and in Bible study. And so there must be gifts of leadership. And then secondly, a pastor requires some counselling gifts. Most of a pastor's life, he won't be dealing with a whole congregation. He'll be dealing with individuals. He'll be looking for guidance on a whole variety of problems, personal, marriage, social, professional. And as the stress increases and neuroses multiply, my friends, what will the new millennium, what difficulties will the new millennium bring into people's lives? So, a pastor must be sympathetic and sensitive and human and humane and approachable, firm in his convictions, open to the lessons of experience, able to assess men, situations rapidly, unimpeachable in matters of confidence,
able to rebuke without infuriating people, able to condemn without driving people to despair. And thirdly, a pastor must have preaching gifts. He's got to have a competent grasp of the Christian message in all its aspects, doctrinal, experiential, ethical. And then he's got to communicate those things. Paul says he's got to be apt to teach. Now, that doesn't mean in today's jargon that he's a good communicator. He doesn't have as his model one of the presenters of Blue Peter. He doesn't speak with enticing words of men's wisdom. He doesn't go to Saatchi and Saatchi for selling a product and get his ideas from them. Fluency, the gift of the gab. That's not what the apostle is speaking about. So often an unceasing verbal torrent can be aimless and inept and empty, and it only serves then to underline the poverty of thought that there is in that preacher's brain. God's gift of teaching is the ability to express and illustrate the gospel lucidly, cogently, freshly. Paul tells Timothy, you must be able to refute then objections to the Christian message. There are all the chill-will winds of anti-Christian thought that are blowing all around us in these days. And the preacher has to do all in his power then to protect the message and the understanding of the message in the congregation. Well, that's the sort of brief analysis, my understanding of the Christian ministry. How daunting it is that I in this position should be telling these things to you. Who is sufficient for these things? John Knox felt he was utterly insufficient. David Brainerd was frequently depressed because of his great unfittedness for the present deadness. But you see, in the last analysis, it's not for me. It's not for us to evaluate ourselves, but for the church to decide whether it can use us, where it can use us. And it's ours to stir up the gift. Use the poker. You don't know in these days of central heating what a poker is. But let some air go into the fire and the coals burn up. Stir up the gift that is in you. So, the call into the ministry is those two things. Firstly, it is a God-given desire. Secondly, it is God-given gifts. And thirdly, it is God leading a church to call someone to be a minister. Now, the call of a local church. Perhaps we've neglected that. And it's strange, we don't neglect it about elders and deacons. It's all important, unless the congregation sets them apart and calls them to this work. We don't recognize them, do we, in a congregation? We don't leave it up to their own individual initiative. Unthinkable for a man to say, I'm called to be a deacon in this church. A church approaches him and says, stand, please, as a deacon. Well, it's even more complex concerning a minister. There are years of training. There are expectations that the church is going to give money in a box every Sunday to support him, that he doesn't have to do the demanding work that you demand, that he's freed from that to give himself to his work. Unless a church calls a man, calls him to minister, ordains him, sets him apart, then all his own feelings and self-examination and training is to no avail. All a man can do is offer himself. He says, I think God is calling me to the ministry. I'm trained for the ministry. I want to do the work of a minister. Will somebody accept me? So if unfit men are entering the ministry, the cause of that is the church. Just call them, not the man himself.
So when men first come and speak to their pastor, oh, that's the first step. I just appreciate that. When I hear on the grapevine, just like anyone else in the congregation, what a man is going to do, that's disappointing. I like a man to come and say how God is dealing with him, and where he's working, and how he's going to spend his life. And then you question, do you have a true desire to enter this work? Do you have gifts necessary for this work? Of course, in the early days, the degree of knowledge and gifts that a man has, well, my friends, they're not strong, are they? It's very easy to discourage a young man. But you know, you see it in bud. You see it in ear. You see it in the small fruit beginning there. And you see the extraordinary potential, the possibility of that life if God is pleased to give growth. But, you know, there are a number of issues. You don't ordain a novice. Well, we've got to be careful there. When Paul went to Ephesus and ordained elders there, they'd only been Christians. Well, I suppose it was half a year? A year? And by the time a man is called by the congregation, his home congregation have been watching him. They've been reading his letters. We once had a man training for the ministry here. If we had one letter in a year from him. None of us is certain where he is in the world tonight. Is he in North America? Is he in England? And we've heard him preach. The church really looks at the general character of a man. You know, that passage must have struck you again, that mighty passage I read tonight, 1 Timothy 3, you know, the qualities of an elder, and the qualities of a deacon, and the qualities of a deacon's wife, and how much the emphasis is on his life, on his integrity, that he's free from scandal, that he's well spoken of by people in the world, that he's not obstinate, that he's not self-willed, that he's not autocratic, that he's not covetous, that he's not irascible, he's not violent, that he's vigilant, that he's generous, that he's patient, that he's disciplined. And of course, there are those questions then of spiritual character. Is he truly converted? That's the first question. You put forward, what has God done for your soul? And if he can't answer that, well, he can't answer anything else. And then it's clear from Acts chapter 6, when the church calls and sets apart seven men that are sorts of evangelistic servants of the church. They were men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Believers, and they should be spiritual, they should be full, they should be eminent in personal piety. They should be habitually under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's just indispensable as a prerequisite for ministry. Again, church must ask, well, what's a man's reputation as a family man? Does he have proper control of his own children? Does he bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord? Does he counsel them in the Lord? Is he easygoing with them, indifferent with them, so that they don't care, they don't love the church? Is he harsh? Is he inconsistent in his discipline so that they are provoked
and estranged.
Does he nourish and cherish his wife as Christ nourishes the church? Does he deny himself for her? Does he honour his wife? Does he honour his wife's father? Does he honour his wife's mother? Does he provide for aged and infirm relations? You know, what I read to you tonight, Paul's logic is just so searching. If a man doesn't know how to run his own home, how will he know how to have authority in the Church of Jesus Christ? Again, what about a man's personal relations? You know, a lot of the work of the ministry is man management. It's a potential minefield for some people. If they are painfully shy, if they get quickly angry, if they're aloof, if they're careless, if they're secretive, if they're extrovert, if they're tactless, if they're insensitive, if anybody finds it difficult to get on with people, how in the world will he motivate a congregation? How will he inspire a congregation? So every talent in the congregation is being used, and individuals and temperaments are moulded together. And there's harmony in the body. Finally, a church must be satisfied with the temperament of the man himself. Now, ministers are not expected to have ideal temperaments. I've never met a minister who had an ideal temperament. The greatest asset that they bring to the work is sympathy. They know their own susceptibilities, they know their own weaknesses. But you see, if you're a bit melancholic, well, David Brainerd, you know, was a depressive, but he was greatly used by God. The Bible lays down a number of super searching guidelines. It says, people who are short-tempered are ruled out. Bishops, overseers, mustn't be soon angry, easily angry. Again, men who are overbearing and arrogant are ruled out. Peter says, lest they lord it over the flock. Again, people who have some history of psychiatric disorder or tendencies in that direction, you have serious misgivings about that. There's a place in the membership of the church and in all the means of grace for people with all sorts of paranoia and mental illnesses. One hopes that in the Christian church, one will reach out and people will find comfort and support that they can't get anywhere else. But to impose the burdens of Christian leadership, the pulpit, on such people is simply unfair. There's considerable stress, and it can easily lead to irreversible breakdown of a fragile personality. It's sad to see men who led perfectly satisfying lives in secular careers and have become missionaries or have become preachers of the gospel and are broken down under the stress. So the church has a right to look to its leaders for strength. If his pastors are weak and nervous and neurotic, where is the flock going to go? A situation can come in which a congregation is going round in circles and exhausting itself, trying to heal its healers, trying to shepherd its shepherds. Whatever a man's potential for disruption may be while he's a member of the church, it is increased 100-fold if that man is ordained to the eldership or is set in the pulpit. So, let's search sensitive men. Let's give applicants for membership the benefit of the doubt. But, my friends, it's the opposite principle that we apply.
If a man is going to be a minister, if he's going to be a teacher, if he's going to stand before people and commend in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about the Lord Jesus, if he's doubtful, it's out. To spare the flock. And so you see, my friends, why James here, when he begins this section on this great theme of the tongue and the potential for damage that a tongue can do, he starts, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. Let us pray. We ask, most gracious God, that we may receive the instruction of thy holy word, that we may be built up in our understanding of ourselves, of what our callings are. We pray for thy servants, those especially who preach in the teeth of hostility and resentment and rejection by so many untaught and ignorant congregations. We pray especially for them, that thy strength and thy comfort and thy blessing will attend them. We thank thee, O Lord our God, for thy goodness to us. I know whenever a theme like this is mentioned, how quickly arises those trials that indicate only the first beginnings of obedience are manifested in our lives. God, have mercy on us, we pray, and teach us as humble sinners, saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach and exhort one another all our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.